Let's pray. Our glorious King, we come this morning at the first day of this week, in the midst of so many strange circumstances, to celebrate the unchanging, immutable, infinite, timeless King. We live under your rule and not the rule of men. We suffer. We go through hardships. We are raised up above earthly sense and feelings and our frames and moods because of your hand. You are an all-knowing and all-good King, and you have been and will be and are right now everything your people can desire. You are the infinite supply of kindness, grace upon grace, wave after wave, washing over our filthy souls, supply one on the heels of another coming to us in a needy land. We do live in a dry and thirsty place where there is no water for us, nothing that really lastingly satisfies. But you meet us here, and you set a table before the face of the enemy. And Lord, we boast in you. And yet, like little children, we run to you, we plead with you, give us all that we need this day to do your will, to love your pleasure, to treasure you above all others. We've just sung it, God. Leave thy footstool, take thy throne. And like Psalm 24, we join the voices of the angelic choir and say, raise up, you gates, and the King of glory will come in. We're thankful, Father, that by faith we know that Christ is not in a grave, and nor is he just in some abstract place waiting, but he is at your right hand, and you have enthroned him forever. So grant us the kind of restful hearts and the happy, cheerful devotion that can only belong to a people who know the ruler of the universe, and whose hearts have been made right by a mighty sacrifice, by an almighty work of your Spirit, alive to you and dead to the old master. We ask that this morning you would help us as we labor to understand your word and to give you our minds and hearts and our will afresh. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Because we're going to take the Lord's Supper at the end of the service, we're not going to have a prayer time at the beginning. So I want us to just jump right into our passage. And that's in chapter 3 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. I want us to read, we'll look at verses 1 through 12, but actually we'll just be focusing on verse 11 and 12. So Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, we're returning to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and such a significant passage in front of us. But before we jump into the passage, even with our limited time this morning, I want us to have kind of two introductory matters in mind. The first is this, that I don't know why, but I find it to be true of myself, so I suspect it's true of all of us, that the longer we've been in church, and even the longer that we've been genuinely Christians, the more easy it becomes to approach familiar passages that describe Jesus of Nazareth and to kind of jump up on the inside and interject right into the passage and say, wait, I know this passage, or I know that this is Jesus Christ, and I know Christ. And so while we're looking at the passage, whether you're reading it in a quiet time or whether you're, you know, sitting under a sermon, we tend to just kind of immediately implant into the Bible or into the sermon our Sunday school facts about Jesus. And they're true facts. But if we do that, what happens is throughout our life as Christians, you know, we hear the same texts over and over. We kind of, in our minds, aren't very careful. We just put our thoughts into the sermon or the text because we know a lot of these facts already. And we don't really progress in any growing, mature knowledge of Christ. And, you know, and so we just kind of stay with the basic facts and we just go over them over and over. So we want to be careful not to do that. We want to be careful to listen to the passage in a sense as if it was the first time that someone was describing your Lord to you. Second, when we listen to this, don't undervalue the messenger. John is just one of many prophets sent to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, but in a sense, he is the unique prophet. John is, and we'll look at this in a minute, John is the last of the Old Covenant prophets and the first of the New Testament prophets, New Covenant prophets. It's like God sits John down right in front of the door between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and he commands John to throw the door open, and John stands in the middle of the doorway, and he cries out to all creation, "Behold the Lamb." And the things that John says about Jesus Christ are so extraordinarily important because the main task of John is as a friend of the groom to prepare the bride for her Lord, for her husband. John still prepares the bride for her husband. It's not just 2,000 years ago, and it's not just when you were converted, but even this morning. If we take seriously the things that John says, there ought to be a sense in which he motivates us to continue to make room for Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the whole task of John. There's the voice of one in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make the road straight, repent, or as we talked about, turn away from certain things in order to make room to turn to other things to the Lord Jesus Christ. Clean out the house. So if as a believer, not just as an unbeliever wanting to be rescued, but even as a believer, that normal daily encroachment of self where, you know, Jeremiah describes backsliding as God's people, the old ways crowding back into the life, you know. How do we really progress as believers? Sanctification, in a sense, is us continually making room for the King. Waking up in the morning, sweeping away the clutter that seems to so easily gather so that we might know more of Jesus Christ, not just in our heads, but in our lives. So John prepares us. Now, in John's day, he does two things to prepare the people for Christ. One is he calls them to repent. And he explains what that would look like. And then, of course, attached to that is this outward act of baptism. But the second is John introduces them to the Messiah. He points him out and he witnesses, or he gives a testimony. This is who is coming. And he explains to them certain things about Jesus that ought to make them want to make room, and it ought to do the same for us. Now, when John is given the task of describing Jesus of Nazareth, you do understand that John is given the task of describing the infinite to the finite. There's this boundless Son of God. All the fullness of the deity, Paul says, has been united to our humanity in the womb of Mary. And now Jesus is about to start his ministry. And right before he starts his ministry, John is preaching and he's describing the infinite Son of God who's become the Son of Man. How do you do that? Well, in the Bible, when God describes for us things that are far beyond our understanding, it seems that God's choice method is to use contrasts or comparisons. So he chooses something we can't understand and says, do you see how this infinite thing, God, or the God-man, is so much above that? And it helps us to get a good measurement of it. So in Isaiah chapter 40, do you remember? Behold, your God is coming. And then he describes God by contrasting him to four enormous things in our life. Where he says, look at God and look at the immensity of creation. They're not to be compared. Look at God and look at the great nations. Look at God and look at the idols. Look at God and then compare him to the world leaders. And there's just no comparison. So Isaiah helps us see how big God is with four comparisons. Here, what's happening is, and we look at the Gospel of John, we find the context of this. As John is preaching this extraordinary message, the kingdom of God is now here. After 400 years of silence, God sends a prophet. And he announces that the kingdom is here because the king is here. And he baptizes Jews, which was totally unheard of at that time. They would baptize converts to Judaism from other pagan religions. But Jews were children of Abraham. They don't need to be baptized. They're just fine. They're just waiting on the Messiah to come and fix this crazy world. And John, his message is very different. No, you need God to work in your soul as much as the pagan. And so the repentance and the expression of repentance through baptism as we look to the coming Messiah for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, that's so shocking that John chapter 1 gives us more information that the Pharisees and the Sadducees start sending messengers kind of a delegation. And they ask a lot of questions. So you're doing this kind of unusual thing, John. Are you the Messiah? No. Are you the Elijah that we're told to look for? No. And then John takes that opportunity. Instead of letting himself be lifted up, he turns. And you know that wonderful statement of John, he must increase, but I must decrease, is being played out. And he turns and he takes the opportunity to give the leaders of the Jews a clear explanation of who the Messiah is. And he gives them the picture by comparing the Messiah to himself. So you think that John is a great man. You say he's a great prophet and he's doing these great things. And John does know that he holds a significant place in the kingdom of God. He's the forerunner. But if you want to know how great the one that's coming is, well, John compares himself to Jesus and he shows that really there's just no comparison. So that's what we want to look at this morning to help us get really the right measure of Jesus Christ. Well, he's going to compare himself to Christ in two ways. The dignity of their persons, the significance of who are they, John and Jesus. And then the effectiveness of their labor. John has a certain work in the kingdom, and it has a certain impact. Jesus has a different work in the kingdom, and it has a very different impact. And whether you're looking at the significance and the dignity of their persons, or whether you're comparing the effectiveness, what each man can accomplish, at the end of the lesson, we ought to come away with this feeling that there just is no one that compares to our Savior. Well, John describes the dignity of their persons. First of all, we need to get an understanding, a right and accurate measurement of the dignity or the importance of John the Baptist in the kingdom of God. If you don't, then it's impossible to really benefit from this comparison. So, for example, if John says, look at this and then look at Jesus and you see the difference. If the thing he's comparing to Jesus, himself, his dignity. If you have a very small view of John, then the measurement just doesn't help. So the standard he's comparing to Christ, we need to be clear about that. And we're glad to see that the Bible is very clear about John's significance. Let me run through just a few facts for you. John was born of an angelic prophecy and through a miraculous conception. Do you remember? We looked at this months ago. The angel comes to his father while his father is serving in the temple. And the angel says to him that you're going to have a child. Now, you and your wife are old and you're beyond the age of having children naturally. But you're going to miraculously have a child, and he will be the one that we heard was coming. He'll be the forerunner. And John was born in a miraculous way. Second, John was born of a priestly family. And not just a priestly family, but John was born of a family from the Aaronic, from Aaron's line, all right? So, you know, you have the tribe of Levi, and they do the priestly work. But within the tribe of Levi, you have one specific family that does the work of the high priest, and that was Aaron's family, and John is born from that family. John was called and chosen and described by God for this extraordinary work 600 years prior to his birth. We read about him in Isaiah. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets, as I mentioned. He is the first of the gospel preachers. He is the voice of God to the world after four centuries of silence from God. He has a unique task. Let me read again what the angel says to Zacharias in Luke 1. And you, child, Zacharias says to his, Zacharias is now saying, sorry, to his son John. And you will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. That's John's task. A unique method. John is not like normal preachers. He doesn't have a nice, soft, comfortable life. His diet and his clothing are hard, Spartan-like. They match the task he's been given of calling a nation to repentance. He's equipped by the Spirit in a unique way. Do you remember that when his mother meets her cousin Mary and realizes that Mary is to be the mother of our Lord, in her womb, the baby John leaps and is filled with the Spirit and is equipped by the Spirit even before his birth. We can hear Jesus' measure of John. In Matthew chapter 11, it says that Jesus was speaking to the crowds about John, and he said to them, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" Is that what John is? A flimsy piece of grass that moves back and forth? "But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." One older writer said this about John. "John feared no man. He did not bow or cringe when the kings threatened him. He was not a reed shaken in the wind of man's opinion. He refused the soft life and comforts in the courts of this earth. Like another Elijah, he went before Jesus with words that thundered in the ears of the religious leaders of his day. There is only one man that he bowed before, Jesus of Nazareth. John was a dauntless man of God, but when he came to the Lord Jesus, he saw himself as a child, even worse, as a servant that was not worthy of the least place of service in his kingdom." So that's John. Get a good measure of John, this unique individual in the kingdom. Now, what does John say when he compares the dignity of his person and place in the kingdom, his work, with the dignity of the Messiah? John says clearly, "There is one coming who is greater than I." If we look at what Matthew writes and Mark writes and Luke writes and John writes and we throw them all together, this is what John says. First, he is the greater one. Now, John's not being particularly humble. I hope you don't admire John for his humility here. I mean, I'm glad John is humble. But John's not being humble in the way we think of being humble. Like, wow, John doesn't think much of himself. That's not the point. The point is you're not to be impressed with John's humility. You're to be impressed with John's Lord. John looks at Christ, and no matter what privileges John has and the unique position he has in the kingdom, and no matter what Christ says about John's dignity, when John looks at Jesus Christ, he just forgets himself and says, "There is one coming who is so much greater than I am." And John gives some reasons for that. First of all, he says, "He existed before me, even though he's coming after me." So John preceded him in time. John was born first. John started his ministry first. But John does not precede the God-man in rank. Think about it. John is about 30 years old at the time that he starts his ministry. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is timeless. The second person of the triune Godhead has always existed. The God-man, his deity united to our humanity, has never aged. As God, Jesus can say that he is the Lord. Jesus is and was and will be. And he's all of that at once. Jesus can look back at the Old Testament saints and say to the people of his day, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. I was then." How could John say anything other than, "The one that's coming after me is greater than me"? Now, John uses a clear illustration of what he means. He uses this illustration of sandals. And so we've heard this 1,000 times. John says, "I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals." That's how much greater he is than me. Now, in that day, Jews had servants in their home. Romans had servants or slaves. Greeks had servants and slaves. And so if you were wealthy enough to have multiple servants in your home, then they would have different ranks. Different ones would be given different responsibilities. But the lowest servant was always the one that had to have the task of, when the master comes home, when the employer comes home and sits down, you would go to him and you would untie the sandals off of his dirty, sweaty feet and carry them away and wash them so they'd be ready for the next day. It was the nasty job. It was the job that only the lowest gave. It was not a job that the Jew would ever require a Jewish servant to do. So John looks at Jesus Christ, and he's so caught up with the thought of his infinite superiority. He says to the crowd, he says, "You know the lowest, most despised service, the kind of thing you would never ask a Jew to do, to take the dirty shoes off of a man's foot at the end of a day? I'm not worthy of doing the worst, the least service to this king, much less be his forerunner." Christ is so infinitely superior in worth, John's not worthy of removing his sandals. Second, John says, he is not just greater than me, he's mightier than me, or he is the mightier one. When we watch the Son of God living out his life on earth, especially in the Gospels, as he patiently endures the mocking questions of the religious leaders, as he's gentle with doubting people, "I believe, help my unbelief," as he lays his life down freely at the cross, it is easy for us to forget that the God-man, that what we're looking at when we're looking at Jesus, is the mightier one. He is Almighty God united to humanity. What Jeremiah says of God is true of Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah 32, we read this: "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you, the great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work." And John, the gospel writer, tells us that this is the Son of God, the Creator. When John says, "I'm not worthy to untie his sandals," it's not just because he pre-existed me. He is the eternal God. But it's also because he is the mightier one. John was equipped by the Spirit to do certain things. But when you lay the work of John alongside the work of Jesus Christ, which we're about to do, there's just no comparison. This is Almighty God robed in our humanity. What the Puritan Stephen Charnock said about the all power of God could be applied to Jesus. Jesus possesses that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatever he pleases. He has a power that gives life and action to all of his divine perfections. He is the Almighty and cannot be limited in regard to action. So when John tells us today, make the road straight, make room for this king, and you've been a Christian for 10 years, and you find things kind of crowding in, just stop and think. There is one greater than John. It's my Lord. There is the one that is mightier than John. Now, the place that we see the strength of Christ is really when we come to this second contrast between the work of John and the work of Jesus. John's work is fundamentally external. Jesus' work is fundamentally internal. John's work is physical. Jesus' work is spiritual. John's work is symbolic. Jesus' work is substance or substantial. John's work is to point toward. Jesus is the thing pointed to. Well, let's compare. Let's just take three things. The two different baptisms that the men do. This is what we read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John says to the crowds, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So John's baptism is symbolic. It is a physical expression of the profession of the people of repentance. So it's an outward expression of an inward change of heart. We are repenting. We're turning from the lies of the world. We're turning from the false hope in our own righteousness. And we're turning toward the coming Messiah. John's baptism is made of water. John has no access to the Spirit of God. He cannot, by the Spirit, do things that we're going to see Christ does. John cannot accomplish any real change within the people. He can exhort them. He can warn them to repent. He can assure them that forgiveness will be given by God to every repentant believer. But he cannot give them repentance. He cannot break their hearts. He cannot take the stain of their sins from their conscience. His baptism only washes their outer body, not their soul. What about Jesus, the mightier one? His work, Jesus' baptism, is, unlike John's, effective of actual change. Always, without exception. Jesus has the authority to baptize with the Spirit. That is, through the work of Jesus Christ in the new covenant, he will be given the right as he is raised from the grave and he ascends back to heaven as he's seated by the Father. Attached with that exaltation, we're going to see in a minute in the Bible, attached to that, directly related to the exaltation of Christ to the place of Lord over all, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, has access to the Spirit and with the Father is able to send the Spirit in a way that the Spirit has not come in the old covenant. So Christ is described, his work is described in the picture. John's baptizing, and he uses that same picture and says, but when the Messiah comes, he will baptize you. He will immerse you into the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and he says this, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," that is Jesus, "has poured forth this which you both see and hear." He's poured forth the Spirit at Pentecost. Later, Peter remembers John's words, John the Baptist's words, and the prophecy of Jesus coming to baptize with the Spirit and fire. And in Acts chapter 11, he reports how when he preaches to the Gentiles, the Spirit was given to them as well. And he says this, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, that sounds very, churchy. What does it mean? Every aspect of the work of the Spirit in the believer, in the church, whether we're thinking of like just the little microscopic life that we live or the whole kingdom, every aspect of that is ours to enjoy because a mightier one than John came. If it would have been only John and the preaching of repentance and faith and the baptism as an expression of that, That would have been wonderful, but it would not have been enough. Jesus' almighty strength is seen, even in his humanity, in his ability to actually do something that changes us fundamentally through the work of the Spirit. Jesus, being the mightier one, baptizes with the Spirit. That means Jesus is able to make us alive. John couldn't do that. Jesus is able to unite us to himself. John couldn't do that. Jesus is able to transform us daily. John couldn't do that. Jesus is able to guide us and to comfort us and to strengthen us and to protect us and to seal us to the end of time through his Spirit, which he gives. And John couldn't do any of that. Every aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in the believer and in the kingdom of God is ultimately an expression of the might of the one who was coming. Now, John also says he will baptize with fire. Don't make a mistake here. In the original language, it's a little more clear, but in the English, it's clear enough as well. John's not talking about two separate baptisms. He's not saying this. Jesus is going to come and he's going to pour out his Spirit. He'll baptize with the Spirit. And then later, there's going to be another baptism. He's going to baptize us with fire. So in the Greek, they're united with one preposition. And the way that the Greek unites them, it's showing that John's just talking about one thing. But this thing, it's like a coin. It has two sides, two qualities. There is a dual nature to this work of Jesus Christ. He's coming. He's coming to pour out the Spirit. And it's going to be a fiery baptism. Why choose the picture of fire? In the Old Testament, we've seen recently when we looked at Daniel, every time we see these men privileged with an extraordinary vision of the greatness of God, some aspect of God's glory seems to be presented with fire or metal that is glowing brightly because it's been heated. Daniel chapter 7 is probably the easiest one for us to remember. We looked at it last week. There is a fiery throne. It has fiery wheels. And from this throne flows a fiery river. What are we looking at? In the Old Testament, the fiery nature of God, the purity and the purifying impact of God's work. When God draws near to people, there is always this dual impact. For those that are his, he purifies them of that dross, of that stuff that creeps in and clutters the cobwebs of selfishness, and he burns it all off so they shine brightly again. Like a refiner refines the gold and he heats it up, and the dross, the stuff that's impure, comes to the surface and it's scraped off, and all that's left is the pure metal. But also, there is that other side that when God draws near, he works among his people to refine them. But as the pure God, he also works among the unbelieving to judge them, to consume them. And we see both of those in Scripture, and we see both of those right here. So the fiery baptism of Jesus, the pouring out of the Spirit, the labor of Christ, unlike the labor of John, will purify his polluted people, but it will also judge the world. One author says this: Christ sends his fiery Spirit baptism to purge out the dross that is within the believer, to melt down the metal of our hearts, that it may be cast into a new mold. Now, one of the most helpful passages in the Old Testament is Malachi chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, turn to Malachi chapter 3. I want to point out a few things in that passage. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And we'll read down through verse 4. And then we're going to see again in verse 5 some more things. So Malachi chapter 3 describes the coming of Jesus Christ. And that dual impact, purifying his people, judging the unbeliever, the unrepentant. It says this: Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. All right, so you say you love the Messiah, you're waiting for the Messiah. Behold, Malachi says, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter, as a man that heats up the metal, and he will purify the silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. See the contrast between John and Christ? John can call men to repentance, but he cannot purify them. Jesus comes, and his work, this fiery spirit baptism, will burn off every impurity in every believer so that they come forth like purified gold and silver, and their religion is pleasing to the Lord again. More than that, though, there is the second aspect, that judging aspect. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. He's talking to his people. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages and the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So there's a dual work, you see. He comes near Israel and he purifies those who are his, but they've gotten polluted. But those who are not his, those who are unbelievers, those who are just Jews outwardly, but with an unrepentant heart, he is a swift witness against them. Brings us to the next comparison in John. John and Jesus are very different in the way that they can judge or distinguish or separate people. John, by his sermon and by the act of baptism, can make a visible distinction. But John couldn't ultimately know who was and wasn't a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. John couldn't ultimately make that distinction. He doesn't judge them once and for all. So John is preaching, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees come up, and they see this very popular preacher, and they think, well, we probably need to kind of attach our cart to this horse, you know. We need to kind of ride this wave of religious fervor. So we want to be baptized too, John. That's a good idea. And John turns them away. Who warned you to come? You're just a bunch of snakes. So John doesn't baptize them. Some people come, and John won't baptize them. He says, first show evidence of repentance, then I'll baptize you. Now, when John does that, clearly John is making a distinction between the unrepentant and the repentant. And John is dividing, distinguishing, separating the repentant and the unrepentant. Can you imagine how humiliating, or how humiliating for the religious leader, how shocking for the average churchgoer of the day? My pastor came up, and he wanted to join in with this great revival movement. And the revival preacher, John, said, no way, go back. I mean, go repent, then come back to me. And my preacher wasn't allowed to be baptized. And in the mind of the people, there's a division. There are the repentant and the unrepentant, the baptized and the unbaptized, those that have given evidence and those that have not. Now, John could make a distinction like that. John could, in a sense, pass a judgment, a temporary kind of judgment. You are not a follower of Jesus Christ, and you are. But John could be fooled, and John's judgment wasn't permanent. Have you ever noticed the shocking thing? Mark chapter 1, the Bible says, all the country of Judea was going out to him, to John, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were all being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So it doesn't mean all without exception, because we know that there were some exceptions. It's just saying the generality. It's like the entire area of Judea and the entire city of Jerusalem was going to hear John preach. And he was baptizing those that gave evidence of repentance. Are you not shocked that 3 years later, we read the same kinds of descriptions? The Bible says that all Jerusalem came to this crucifixion. And when Pilate says, when Pilate comes to his, to his place of judgment, and he sits down on that judgment seat, and he says to the Jews, you know, once a year I release a prisoner to you as an expression of my magnanimous heart. Who should I release? There's Barabbas over here, but Jesus. No, give us Barabbas. What am I supposed to do with Jesus? And the entire city cries out, crucify him. Do you not think that countless people in the crowd 3 years later were also in the crowd 3 years earlier with John. And they got the baptism. And they said they were repentant. John's ability to separate, to distinguish, to judge was limited, not Christ's. The Bible says that there's a winnowing fork in his hand. There is a pitchfork. There is a shovel, a farmer's shovel, that God the Father puts in the hand of God the Son. What's it talking about? Well, we know the picture. We've talked about it before. At harvest time, the wheat, the stalks would be cut by hand, and then they would all be brought to like a hilltop where there would be flagstones set down on the ground so it would be a very hard surface, or the earth would be beaten down so it's a hard surface. And you would throw the wheat stalks down, and then through whether you're using animals to drag a sledge across it or whether you're beating it out with clubs, they would beat and smash the wheat stalks at harvest time. And this would separate the grain of the wheat from the stalk and from the chaff, that little coating that's outside the wheat. Well, that's great. Now it's separate, but how do you distinguish between the worthless and the valuable? And so up on top of the hill with the breeze blowing, the farmer would take like a pitchfork and they would sit and they would throw it up in the air over and over again. And as the breeze blew, the weightless stalks and the dried up little chaff would blow away, but the grain that's heavier would just drop back down to the ground. And they would do that until there was a thorough separation. Now, John distinguishes repentant, unrepentant. But when Jesus comes, his work is infinitely greater. John can be fooled. Jesus cannot be fooled. John's distinction doesn't necessarily stick. You could have been a person in John's day that came and was turned away. Well, first bring forth fruit of repentance. And then hearing the gospel preaching of Jesus of Nazareth, hearing the apostles, perhaps later, you gave your life to Christ. You were rescued. And now you are one of God's children. And when John turned you away, that was the right thing to do. But now you're his child. And you could have been one, like I said, that got the baptism, but have proven yourself false. But when Christ distinguishes, there is no possibility of it being reversed. His judgment is irreversible. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 5, "Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son." Christ has a winnowing fork, so that every being in creation will honor the Son. And he will thoroughly sift all humanity until there's a separation. And when there's a distinction by Christ, it's irreversible, the judgment. But I want to point something out to you. I don't know if any of you have a King James Version this morning. Raise your hand if you have the King James Version. My goodness, I didn't know there were anybody left with the King James Version. Good news for Elizabethan man. It's wonderful. Right, that's my King James joke, sorry. All right, let's get back. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. Does your Bible say, "Whose fan is in his hand and he will throughly," throughly, "throughly purge"? Does it say "throughly"? You know, when I typed that into my computer this week, Microsoft Word just kept correcting it. Like, you don't know how to spell. It's not "throughly," it's "thoroughly." You're missing an O. Actually, you're not missing an O in the King James Version. It's a wonderful old word. So I want to call attention to it. The Greek word that describes how Christ distinguishes is a Greek word made up of two words smashed together. A preposition, the word "through," to pass through something, and the word "cleanse," to cleanse through. "Throughly" is a better word than "thoroughly." It's just not a word we're used to. Christ will come, and imagine a farmer who has this place on the top of the hill, and you know, this big flat spot that's been hardened, and so he's hammered out the wheat and the chaff, and it's all together, and he starts at one edge and passes through to the next edge, "throughly." He cleanses through it. And he doesn't stop until he reaches the other edge. Straight through. We would say "through and through." Quite a frightening word. Very descriptive. Christ will, He does now through the preaching of the gospel, and he will ultimately, on a great white throne of judgment, call all of us to him, and he will, starting at the first row of this church to the back row, he will separate us. He will start on the left side, my left, and work all the way to the right. He will go into the nursery. He goes into your home. He starts at each bedroom, works through every spot. And he cleanses through every inch of the universe and separates the wheat from the chaff, the repentant and the unrepentant, the believer and the unbeliever. There's no spot that will be missed. And what does he do? It says, and he will burn up the chaff with a fire that endures forever. That's quite a paradox. The chaff will be burnt up, and yet it will never stop. There is an ability in the God-man that John the Baptist doesn't have. He can warn them, and he can turn away the religious leader and say, I refuse to baptize you. But that's nothing compared with Jesus Christ distinguishing and turning you away and saying, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And a forever separation is occurring, in which there is an infinite crime against God that requires an infinite punishment. Let me give you the last comparison of their work. John can say to the crowds, if you repent, there is forgiveness in the one that's coming because of what he'll do. And that's great news. But Jesus actually guarantees that. And John can't. John can just preach it. The Bible says that he will not only burn up the chaff, but he will gather the wheat into his Father's barn. John chapter 6, we read this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. All right? Whoever comes to Christ, no matter how disappointing a Christian you feel that you've been, he will never walk you to the front door and say, I'm sorry, you just need to leave. He'll never cast you out. Why? Here's the foundation of that. Because, he says in the next verse, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's why you can't lose your salvation. That's why he never opens the door and escorts you out. Then the next verse describes, well, what is the will of God? This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The fact that every believer will be gathered, and not one of them will be lost. All the wheat will be gathered, and not one grain of wheat will be thrown into the fire by accident. It's all based on the fact that John the Baptist is able to say, there is one coming after me who is the mightier one. And the work of Jesus, what it accomplishes, and the work of John, what it accomplishes, there's just no comparison. Let's look at a couple of applications. There are a few reactions to this preaching. First, there is the anticipatory. There are the people that are full of expectation and anticipation. So when the crowds hear, when we read the other accounts, it says that as John was doing all this, the people were full of expectation. And that's why they came to John and said, so are you the Messiah? And he says, no. And then he describes the Messiah. You know that you have rightly responded to the preaching of John the Baptist if your heart is full of expectation. Let me ask you, is he finished? Has he completed every aspect of his work? Well, he's completed our redemption. He's completed the atonement. But he sits at the Father's right hand now. We know that from Revelation 5. And he's unfolding the scroll. And he's ruling all over all the universe right now. He's ruling over COVID and governments and families and spouses and churches. He's ruling over bosses and school systems. And he is accomplishing the will of the Father. And he is still working in every believer, still sanctifying us. Do you wake up in the morning and open the Word of God and make room for more of Christ on Monday morning? Because what John has said about the superiority of Jesus Christ fills you with eager anticipation. What will Christ do today? If you have lost sight of the infinite supremacy of Jesus of Nazareth and the limitless power to do all his will, to really change things, then I think you'll notice that by a dulling of your anticipation. And look, as a believer, I have done that so many times. You lose sight of Christ. You see only the heartbreaking sin in your life and sin around you and the folly and the immaturity of God's people. And you look at the wickedness of the world and you open your Bible with such little anticipation. That's one way to react. I'm full of anticipation. The other reaction, not the crowd's reaction, but John's reaction to the coming of Jesus. I'm not worthy to do the least service to Jesus of Nazareth. There is a dignity, a grandeur, a splendor. There's a magnificence, a majesty, an infinite worth, glory, and brilliance about the God-man that only Jesus possesses, that makes the lowest, the least service in his kingdom something too significant for John the Baptist to do. Have you not noticed that there is something so contagious about a person, a Christian, who talks about Christ being a king, and they are thrilled to do the least service for him because of who he is? And there is something so deadening about the witness of a Christian who says the right thing about Jesus' sovereignty, you know, and then lives as if the least thing that Christ gives them to do is a terrible burden. Spurgeon said this, "Brethren, John lived hard. His meat was locust and wild honey. His dress was not the soft clothing of men who lived in palaces. He was wrapped in rough camel skin. And as he lived, he died hard too. His boldness brought him into a dungeon. His courageous faithfulness earned him a martyr's death. Here was a man who lived in self-denial and died witnessing for truth and righteousness. And all of this because he had a high esteem of his master. May our esteem of Christ so grow and increase that we may be willing to put up with anything in life for Christ, even to lay our lives down for his name's sake." Spurgeon ended his comments with this statement. It comes to this. Anything that can be done for Christ is too good for you to do. All right, it's an honor above you. But that doesn't paralyze us. It makes us grateful. Now, if John says, and we would agree that we could say it as well, no Christian here is worthy of taking the sweaty, dirty sandals off of Jesus of Nazareth's feet. You would have been so honored if he came here today and you were the one, if he said, Barry, you come take my shoes off. Barry would not feel dishonored. Like, well, why'd you pick on me? He would feel so honored. The rest of our lives, we would know Barry as the man that took Jesus' sandal off right there in front of us. How much more? We're not worthy to sit at his word and for the king to turn his face toward us and teach us. But he does. We're not worthy to come and speak to him, as it were, face to face through our mediator, but we're allowed to. We're not worthy to get up tomorrow morning and tell someone about Jesus Christ, or tonight to put our kids to bed, or, you know, to send an email to someone that speaks of the glory of Christ, but we can. We're not worthy to suffer for him, but we're allowed to. We're not worthy to do the least thing at work as a Christian so as to show love to someone else on behalf of Christ. Anything he gives us to do is infinitely above us. Let me give you the last response. So you can be eager, anticipating Christ's continued work. You can be honored to do the least thing for him. The last one is a pretty sad response. You can be like King Herod. I didn't read the passage, but we read later in Luke that Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by John because he took his brother Philip's wife, and all the other evils which he did, he added this above all his other sins. Luke chapter 3, verse 20. He added this above all. He shut up John in prison. So Herod was pretty wicked. He did a lot of wicked things. But he added to his long list of crimes against God, he added this last one above everything else. He imprisoned the messenger of God. And God allowed that. That could be your response. Not, we can't physically put the preacher in jail right now. You wouldn't put me or Chuck in jail. But it is easy to come to a service and just to kind of drift. And you take the message and you just imprison it in carelessness, forgetfulness, in that category, in a jail cell called, I'll think about that at another time in my life, not right now. You can imprison the message, just like Herod did. You could look at your life and say, I've done this, and I'm ashamed of it, and this. I hope nobody ever knows that. And I've done this, and this, and this. But God might look at you and say, but above all those things, you imprisoned the gospel when it was preached to you. What a wonderful thing. We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Take those two responses. We anticipate what the resurrected Lord is yet to do. We know some of it. And we gladly humble ourselves. And it doesn't even feel like humility. It feels like being lifted up. And we devote our lives again to Him. Because we have a Savior, unlike John, who can actually open people's eyes, change their hearts, make them alive, unite them to Himself, sanctify them, guide them, add them to His church, provide them with everything they need, and protect them forever. He is infinitely greater than John. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the kindnesses that You've shown us in sending us the Lord, and then for explaining Him to us so there's no doubt in our minds of His worth. Help us now as we celebrate these facts through the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.